you take the right vitamins, get the right exercise, invest your money properly, learn good communication skills, and you could add to that list, you will have a better life. True or false? You've been with me in Ecclesiastes long enough to know that this is sometimes true and sometimes false, and a lot in between. Only relatively speaking, your healthy body may be struck and killed by a car and will, in any case, eventually die. Your wisely invested money could easily be wiped out in a stock market crash. And that has happened just recently to millions of Americans. And so the same with your job, your family, your marriage, your house. Everything in a fallen world is out of whack, and things just don't go according to a formula that if we do this, such and such will happen. If we obey God, we will have a wonderful and happy life from beginning to end. It's not the way it works in a fallen world. And so one might ask then, if everything is out of whack, is wisdom still valuable? Is wisdom still valuable? And we're talking now about the kind of wisdom that says, if I save a little bit, I'll have something for the future. That's a wise thing to do. Every financial advisor and every pastor would tell you that's a good thing to do. It's something that we ought to do. That's wisdom. And it's something that's valuable. But is it of ultimate value? What is the place of it in a fallen world where we have so many unpredictable things that happen, so much injustice? Everything, as we've seen, is out of whack. And what we see here is three things about wisdom. And if you're following the outline that we've passed out, you'll see these, that first of all, wisdom is spoiled by death. Secondly, it is spoiled by sin. And finally, wisdom is therefore only relatively useful. But it is useful. But it's only relatively useful. And so, right off the bat, at the beginning here of this section, we see that a good name cannot conquer death. A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death than the day of birth. So the minute you think of something, well, this makes good sense. A good name is more valuable than this very valuable luxury of precious ointment. You think, wow, that's a perfect statement of wisdom. And then suddenly he says this, the day of death is better than the day of birth? That's exactly the opposite that we think would be a healthy view of life. And yet we know in a fallen world that because things are turned upside down, then so is this idea of life. So conventional wisdom here, as is the way of our preacher, of Koheleth, the teacher, he is upsetting conventional wisdom. He is making a parody. It's what we might call a subversive irony. And so now in the woven into the fabric of this poem from 1 to 12 is this Hebrew word tov, good. You might say, nope, it's only there twice. Good, I see it in 1 and I see it in 11, but better is the same word. And why is he weaving this word into this text? If you think of good, if you think of that Hebrew word tov, where does it first show up in the Bible? It first shows up in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, where it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's simply doubling the word, tov, tov. It was perfect. Everything was according to design. And you remember that we have said that the word hevel, which is usually translated vanity, has a wider semantic range of meaning than simply vanity or emptiness. And that is better summed up in being out of whack. It's wacky. Life is wacky. It is not according to design. In other words, it is no longer tov tov. It's no longer very good. Why? Well, we know because of sin. because sin has intruded, because rebellion has intruded and caused enmity between God and man and brought death into the world. And so this word tov and better, good and better, translated in those two different English words, is there throughout these 11 verses. It's there 8 or 9 times, depending on exactly how you translate the feminine in verse 11. But here is the good that we are being reminded is the way that we were created, but it was unconsummated, and therefore, when Adam failed to pass the probation test, when he failed to obey God according to his word to him, not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he failed to do this, he brought death, he brought sin into the cosmos and into human history, and he upended the fabric of good that was there in the world. And of course, lest we be tempted to think that now God is somehow not in control of all this, one of the great themes of Ecclesiastes is that he controls this. He controls Hebel. And we must never forget that. He is not out of control, sitting back there saying, oh, everything is not going according to design, because in fact he has a larger and better design that will fulfill all that was there, let us say, inherently in the very good of Genesis chapter 1. He's going to bring that to pass, as we know, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, writer Q is telling us we are not in control of our lives because death ultimately does us in. It ultimately, a good name cannot beat death. That's what unbelievers think. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Where is their home now? It's in the dust. That's where their home is. They are in the grave, and they could not beat death with their good names. And so, the proverb says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. But ultimately, its value is found in this reversal of fortunes, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. This is out of whack. This is not the way we ought to think of life, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. We naturally and instinctively, being made in God's image, look at the birth of children and we rejoice. It's wonderful. But we also know that because of the injustice of the world in which we live, because of sickness, because of crime, because of sin, because of rebellion, that the world is out of whack, and we often come to the end of our days and death becomes a relief. Does it not? It's not the way it was designed to be. We're designed to want to live. We're designed to want to live forever. We are designed to want and to have eternal life. And so now the writer is moving us to that point where we will understand where that comes from and why the Lord has controlled life in a fallen world in such a way to get us there. And so we see then this ironic logic that courting death and gain, if you court death, you will gain your legacy. And the fact is that he's looking at our legacy and saying that your legacy, no matter what it is, no matter what your reputation is, it's not going to beat death again. So think about this. You look at every day we seem to be that some great person has died. And we know that we all will one day. But think of great people that are well known. How often do you think of Einstein? Well, once in a while you read about him referred to somewhere. And we know he's one of the most famous men in all of history. And yet his memory, it fades. It disappears. His legacy becomes something that really does not have a very strong impact on us, although physicists would disagree, of course. But the fact is that his legacy doesn't replace his life. His life is gone. His life on this earth is over. And so, Q, however, does not want us, lest we be misunderstood, he does not want us to be joyless and sullen. One might think, and he's constantly encouraging us to enjoy what God has given under as temporary, but he's also telling us to be sober about the reality of death. And so he's juxtaposing these two things. Don't walk around looking at your shoes and giving up on the things that God has given you to do in life and even to enjoy. But remember that the good of wisdom, all the wisdom that we find in this world, is being stalked by death. Remind yourself of this. And this is, of course, what he's saying when he talks from 2 to 4 about the difference between being in the funeral home and being at the party. And we always like the party better than the funeral home, and in fact, we oftentimes will avoid the funeral home at all costs. But listen to what he says about the funeral home. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. There's a conundrum. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Is he saying never have a party? Of course not. He's reminding us that there's wisdom in facing death realistically. Because when we go to the funeral home, the point is that the living will lay it to heart. Now, of course, to those who do not know the gospel, they will seek to evade what's happening there and even say silly things like, oh, they're in a better place, and saying that without knowing at all where that person is. And so it's very easy to miss the lesson of the funeral home. And yet here we are told that this is, if you want wisdom, then here is wisdom that's better than any wisdom that helps you live better on earth. It's the wisdom that helps you face your ultimate end. And that's by taking death with dead seriousness. And so reckoning with death is very important. And yet, right in the middle of it, he says, by sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. It made me think of Paul. Paul, who suffered so immeasurably, more than any of the other apostles for his faith. And he can tell the Corinthians that in the midst of this, he said, we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so what's the Lord saying here through Q? Koheleth, the Lord is using Koheleth to give us a hunger for joy. And so he inserts this. This is the artistry of the poetry of the writer of Ecclesiastes, is that he inserts these themes to create interest in us. Because we think of sadness of heart, we do not think of it as making us glad. And yet when we look ahead in redemptive history, we see that for Paul, what made him glad in the midst of sorrow was not some morbid appreciation of his suffering or enjoyment of it, but was the gospel that alone transcends the sorrows of life. And so Koheleth is pointing to these things in a very subtle way, which unless you know the gospel to begin with, which we do, we would entirely miss. Now, secondly, wisdom is spoiled by sin. And here, now, we come to the center of this, what we might call a proverbial poem. It's a poem, and remember now that as we came away from the center of Ecclesiastes, there are proverbs are suddenly brought into play as a literary device that the writer is using to keep our attention. And so here is the center of this proverbial poem, and again pointing out that things are really out of whack in this fallen world, but he does this in terms of sin and folly. So he says it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Again, this is a good. It's a relative good, but it's a good that we should be rebuked rather than to engage in the merriment of sinners. And then this wonderful metaphor, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is hebel. This also is out of whack. This also is not the way things should be. Now, crackling of thorns. I guess probably here we're more aware of what it would be like if you put your Christmas tree, a balsam fir, when it's really dried out, into a fire. It does the same thing. It crackles. It makes a kind of an annoying, weird sound. And it also goes, it disappears quickly. It just burns up like crazy. That's why you never want your Christmas tree to catch on fire inside your house, because it will go up in flames with great rapidity. And so this is just saying simply that fools, that sinners in rebellion against God who just want to suck the most joy out of life because they know they're one day going to die and have no interest in following the Lord, that this is what it's like. It's like so much of our popular culture, just think of what it is. It's superficial. And at its worst, if we think about cool when it came into popularity back in the early part of the last century, to be cool was really to disdain all good and noble things. To be cool, and we, of course, never usually analyze this when we think of pop culture, but it's to take dignity and sneer at it and say, oh, you're a sucker to be good. And listen, there's some truth to this according to what Kohelet says. Because if you're just looking in this world and you see how the injustice and the craziness of life in this fallen world, it's so easy to say, well, let's just glorify that. Let's just enjoy it. It's crazy, and so I'm going to be crazy. And I would encourage you to think about how much of popular culture, music and literature and other things, simply reflect a kind of almost reveling in the wackiness of life. The wackiness of life is real, but reveling in it is folly, says the writer. Their songs sound just like the crackling of thorns being burned up. It's craziness. It's not the way it ought to be. And so now he's getting us to this place where he's showing us that wisdom is itself something that we can't ultimately depend on because it doesn't go the way that we think it would be. So saying that goodness and nobility and dignity and honesty and all these wonderful human characteristics that reflect God's image, but by trusting in them and thinking that by following those things, everything will turn out right, we are wrong. Because it doesn't always work that way. And in fact, it ultimately doesn't work that way because of death. But the other alternative, which is to glory in hebel, to glory in the wackiness and the injustice of life, which so much popular culture does, is equally folly. In fact, it's folly of a worse kind. Because what Q is saying here is, yes, it is truly better for a man to be wise, to follow wisdom. It's better. It's not the ultimate answer. And in fact, the corruption of the good just drives the wise crazy. Doesn't it? You look around you and you read the newspaper, and doesn't it just drive you crazy to see what people get away with? It's always important, of course, to remember that we have been forgiven of great sin before God. But it also, because we have a holy instinct and we are also made in the image of God, even those who don't know the Lord have this instinct, if they have been raised to appreciate goodness and dignity and nobility and honesty, they will look at it and say, this is a good thing to pursue. Look at the world. What a mess it is. It just drives me crazy. Or as the old RSV translated it, makes the wise man foolish. But I think I like, it drives us crazy when we look at it. And we realize, again, as we said at the very beginning of these sermons, that there's no straight line equation. That being good, following justice, and following honor does not necessarily lead you to a prosperous and happy life. It can oftentimes end in great misery and always will end in death. And so wisdom, then, is a relative good in a fallen world. The wise person needs to face the reality of what this world means, to face it and to see why it is this way, to know that sin has come into the world, and to know that this is not the ultimate end of history, and that God is not out of control of this wackiness. Wisdom is relatively useful. But what's fascinating is, and I've never until I was working on this sermon several years ago considered this, that what is the ultimate pebble? What is the ultimate reality in the world that is out of whack, that is not the way it ought to have been? The cross. Think of the cross, and think of what Hebrews 12 says when it says, "For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." What he's saying here is that consider him who endured the wackiness of sinners against them, the complete contradiction to the design of God and to the reality of who Jesus was. Here, he was the only sinless man who had loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself to perfection, obeying and embodying the law of God. And he was put to death as if he were a criminal. Imagine that contradiction. This, brothers and sisters, is the ultimate hebble. It is the ultimate wackiness. And it is the very wackiness by which, it is the very injustice by which we're saved. Jesus is our Savior because he endured this injustice to save us. And that, you see, ultimately, though Q never puts it this way in the book because it's in the Old Testament, it's looking forward, it's really it's laying the groundwork. It's what he is doing to seek us, to seek to get us to hunger after the only one who can give us everlasting life, who is above the realities of this fallen world, who transcends it, and who in turn has also entered it in the person of his Son, so that we could be like Paul, with in the midst of all the sorrows of his suffering, he could say, "I'm joyful because I know the God who will right the hebble at the end of history and who has righted the injustice of my own sin, covering my sins and turning me around so that I might even now enjoy the joy of being saved by grace." So wisdom, then, is only relatively useful. It's not sufficient, brothers and sisters, to control our lives. And think about this. You know, there is among us, especially as the Reformed, because we take the law of God as well we must, so seriously, that this is the way we ought to live. And we can think sometimes that if we obey God, he will bless us in every way in this life so that we'll have successful lives. So often, we think if we follow these laws in the Old Testament, we're going to have successful lives. And if we will just give our tithe, then God will make us relatively well off. We're not so crude as to think he'll make us really wealthy. But we have these straight line equations. And then we're, of course, brought up short when we realize that it doesn't necessarily work that way in this life. And in fact, God orchestrates it so that we don't, through our own obedience to his commandments, gain salvation, even a kind of temporary salvation in this life. He uses our suffering to get our attention so that we will worship him and put our trust in his provision for life everlasting. And that, of course, is only found in the gospel. And so, we see that wisdom, and you look at these, I've really just summarized these verses here from 8 through 10, that wisdom is not sufficient to control life. God has designed it that way, according to Q. And then, wisdom, just like money, is of only temporary worth. And so here, in 11 and 12, he tells us that wisdom is good, like just like an inheritance is good. These are good things in this life. They're good. It's just like money gives us a certain protection in this life. It keeps us from poverty and want and helps us to give to others. It's a relative good. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. He is commending us to appreciate wisdom, but to remember that it cannot save us. Now, someone might be saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Isn't the wisdom of God in Christ saving? And that, of course, is exactly what the meaning of this text is. That, yes, there is a wisdom which is higher than the affairs of this life and which gives us the right perspective on this life. And that is the wisdom that Q, and of course the Lord who is speaking through Q, wants us to receive. One of the commentators that I read several years ago says it this way: death is an evangelist. I tend to look through the obituaries, and I'm always looking at how old people are when they die, and I'm realizing that there are more and more people younger than me that are dying every day. And that's sobering, but that's not the real message of obituaries. Q is telling us that when we look at obituaries, we should remember the everlasting life that we have in Christ, because we don't know how long we will live. But we know that one day, unless the Lord Jesus comes again, we will, each of us in this room, face death. We should see it as an evangelist, because death, in all of the forms that we face it in this life, is that which calls us to look to the Lord. And in fact, as we heard both in Adult Sunday School and in our New Testament reading from James 1:5, we are to be those who, as he invites us, when we lack wisdom, let us ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And of course, that wisdom that comes from above them is the very wisdom which Ecclesiastes wants us to hunger after. It is not the wisdom for success in this life, but it is the wisdom for navigating by the power of God's heavenly wisdom, putting his perspective on things that we are to use and cry out for to God. Now, this doesn't mean that we have a problem in our family and we just don't know what to do, and we ask God for wisdom. Yes, he will. According to what James says, that through prayer, when we depend upon him and grow in the knowledge of his word and use the means that he's given, others, the session, things that we might read, he will give us wisdom. And I've seen this time and time again, and I know you have as well. But this is the wisdom that comes from above. We realize that solving even those problems which God gives us the wisdom to solve, these are the temporary realities which always point us to the great enemy, death, and its amazing conquest in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then later in that chapter, Paul writes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Imagine that. It's one of the wonderful buts that are in Paul's letters. We come to see that we're condemned by sin, that the whole world is guilty before God. But this wonderful thing called the gift of the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of Christ, overcomes sin. And now his resurrection overcomes death. That's what Q is pointing us towards. And this wisdom, the wisdom's insufficiency, we might say, points us to the living and the true God in Christ. Wisdom, God's wisdom alone is sufficient. Remember what the psalmist in Psalm 90 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Isn't that just the way we should read history and read the obituaries, that we number our days, we seek to serve God in this world. And then, you see, we can enjoy his blessings. And then, you see, we can face the things that are struggles, the trials, the things that we sacrifice, that we lose, the sense of incompleteness of life. Part of the Hebel. It's part of the way things ought not to be. They weren't designed to be this way. I'm thinking of all the projects that I have to do, and I'm thinking, you know what? I'm 60, almost 64. I'm not going to be able to finish all those projects. Now, I'm beginning to reckon on that. I'm not going to finish reading all the books. My poor kids are going to have to figure out how to dispose of them someday. And there are way too many of them. But this is the way that we think, and it's troubling. We don't like thinking like this. I remember R.B. Kuyper, a famous preacher and professor of homiletics at Westminster in Philadelphia back in the mid-20th century, when he died, and I don't know whether I read this or his grandson told me this, but he was troubled. He said, "I have so many things I want to do. I'm not ready to go yet." And there's a sense, of course, in which that's always going to be true for the Christian, especially, that we know there's an incompleteness of life that's built in to the fallenness of our situation in this world, and it has been completely conquered in the Lord Jesus Christ, because our lives in this world are just beginning. That brief time that we spend here is just the beginning of an eternity with the Lord. We don't know all the activities there, but what we do know is we will never be unhappy, we will never experience Hebel in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, the Lord tells us to keep thinking then of Christ being the embodiment of the wisdom of God. And we've said this about the cross, but it is everything about his person and work as the incarnate Son. Colossians says this so well, as Paul writes, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One of the things about wisdom in this world, even good wisdom, even God's wisdom of how to live in this world, that is tempting is to think that if we apply this wisdom, then we will be successful and happy, and it's all about me. That's our native sinful instinct. And so it is that we are constantly being brought up short to remember that no, wisdom's origin, even the wisdom that unbelievers use to live in this world, is all in the eternal Son and in the incarnate Son. It's all in God himself. And it is that's the very heart of the problem of fallenness, is that we want to live independently of God and live in his, enjoy his world without acknowledging him. And so the Lord has now orchestrated everything in our lives to bring us to recognize that we cannot live without him. We cannot have joy without him. We cannot know the real meaning of life without him. And so, as you and I come then to this reality, how will we face this week and all the challenges and the blessings in it? We must face it in the wisdom of Christ, in the wisdom of the cross. And we must face the particulars which mystify and trouble us by trusting him, by praying, "Lord, give me wisdom. Give me that wisdom from above that I may know how to live in this world in a way that will be a true blessing to others and that will bring glory to your name."